Well, good morning and welcome to our worship this morning in Ottawa. If you're joining with us as a visitor online, you're very, very welcome, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we gather.
I want to begin by laying out a brief introduction, a statement of what the psalm is about, and then I want to speak of it. Well, maybe the brief introduction will be slightly longer than brief as I flick through my pages here. But then I want to look at three things about this psalm. The world speaks, God speaks, and the church speaks. We'll certainly get to the world speaking this morning and trust, hopefully, through some of God speaking. And then we'll pick up this evening on the remainder of God speaking and then see our speaking in response. This psalm is unusual. It's not unique, but it is unusual. And it's unusual because many of the psalms begin with the psalmist referencing himself. Often they speak about his plight. Often they speak about the difficulty in his own life. If you just look, if you have your Bibles open, as we flick back a few psalms, Psalms 45 speaks of the psalmist overflowing with a pleasing theme. Psalm 44, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. He's speaking of his hearing God. He speaks in Psalm 42 of his desire for God. He speaks in Psalm 43 of his desire that God would defend him and vindicate him. He speaks that God would be the one who would consider the poor in Psalm 41. You see, the psalmist often begins with a statement pertaining to his own life, his own circumstances, and his own needs. And then, as he works through the psalm, we see how he speaks of God's provision and blessing, and how then he ends with a note of praise. This psalm is different. The psalm starts with God, verse 1, and it ends with God, verse 11. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then it ends with the Lord, be still and know that I am God. And it speaks of the Lord of hosts is on our side. This is about God. And it's important that in these days, especially so, although it's important in every day of our life, and it will be important when we get back to normality, that we do not lose sight of the need for us to realize that everything is about God and everything comes from God. All that we have, all that we are, all that we treasure, all that we own, it is delivered to us by the grace and mercy of God. Maybe this season of withdrawal and isolation and lockdown will help many people come to an understanding and an appreciation of what they do have and where it does come from. We shall see. God, you see, is integral to our lives. Our lives begin with God. Our lives begin with God giving us life. The duration of our lives are not in our hands. The duration of our lives is decreed by God. And our life after death, whether eternally separated from God or in the presence of God, well, we've seen how that God is with us. And that's important because in these days, in the middle of the crisis that we're in, to realize that we are not alone. The psalmist speaks here of how the waters roar and foam. The mountains tremble at the swelling of the sea. The mountains fall into the heart of the sea. It's like I don't know if you've ever seen those, and I'm going to get this wrong, whether it's North Antarctica or the Antarctica, where the huge ice plate cracks and the huge wall of ice falls into the sea, and there's a wave that flows. It's a simple statement. God is with us, and yet it's a statement which is made without any hint of arrogance or pride. We're not saying that we are the special people of God, special because of who we are. We're not saying that there's anything in us that is inherently good that would be attractive to God, and that God would keep us safe and protect us because we have been good towards God. Such thinking is wholly unacceptable and inappropriate. For there is none of us today who is holy and good in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says that God looked down from heaven and what did he see? That there was no one that was good. No, not one. States it both positively and negatively. There was no one that was good. No, not one. And so we gather today and we're thankful that God is in the midst of his church. We're thankful that we are lovers of God. We're thankful for the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, as we shall see, for the protection of God. We're thankful for the presence of God. We're thankful for all that God gives to us. But the reality is that we're thankful to God, because it is he who gives these things to us. And if this morning you're gathering with us in this worship and you don't know God in the person of Jesus, then you can come and you can be included in the statement that God is our refuge and strength. You can be included in the statement that he is your very present help. You can be included in the statement that God dwells with you as he dwells in the midst of his church. That he is the Lord of hosts who is with you as one. But you need to come to God. You need to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the term "or" does not encapsulate everyone. God is not in the midst of all mankind in his mercy and grace. He does deal with all mankind through his grace that is common to all mankind. The sun rises, the seed is sown, the seed germinates, it brings forth harvest in due season. God feeds all the creatures of the earth. That is his common grace to all mankind. That he doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth because of a rebellion against us is his common grace to us. But we are talking here about those who are bound within the particular, specific grace of his electing love. And so when we read this psalm, we need to take care. We cannot speak to those whom we love but do not know God that they are bound within this psalm, for they're not. They are not adopted into the family of God. Sometimes you hear today that God is the father of all mankind. No, he's not. He is not the father of all mankind. He's the father of those whom he in his love has, through the death of his son, through the resurrection of his son, brought into a new and living hope in and through his son, and brought into his family by virtue of a legal adoption, justifying them on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. A faith given to them by him brings them into his family and gives them all the blessings of the adoption of that family. But that adoption is a legal decision taken by God that God applies to individuals personally, not to all mankind. And so, yes, there is a richness in these statements. Yes, there is a wonder in these statements. Yes, there is a beauty in these statements. Yes, there is a glorious peace in these statements. Yes, there is a gladness in every statement of God's love for us. But it is a statement that is only applicable to those who are in God. And I would ask you this morning to seek God. For you do not want to be found outside of this refuge. You do not want to be found outside this help in these days of trouble. You do not want to be found out beyond the parameters of God's love. And I will speak more of that as we proceed through this sermon this morning and this evening. Well then, let's come to these three points and we'll see, as I say, how we get through them, time permitting. The first is the world speaks. Look at verse 3. It says that the waters roar and foam. The mountains tremble. One of the most physically powerful experiences that a human being can have is to stand beside a raging sea. I grew up in Northern Ireland, on the north coast of Northern Ireland, and the Atlantic coast. And I can remember, as a young man, going down to the sea on occasions when it was extremely rough. And the sea would come in and it would break over the large rocks. I can still picture the large, black, rocky coastline. And the waves would come in thundering over the rocks. The sight was mesmerizing. You would stand there and you would think, this crashing, once you'd seen it once, you wouldn't want to see it again, but you would be entranced, as it were. These waves come in succession after succession, and every seventh wave would come in and it would be larger. It would be the big wave that would come in and crash. And the sound, all your senses would be taken up with it. And then the foam, that foaming mass, like a froth. But that foaming mass, that caused by the decomposed organic materials, whether naturally occurring or by human produce, don't need to tell you what human produce is, the foam you see is the product of organic material that has died, and it's in the sea. That which has been poured out into the sea through pipes. That which is lying dead in the sea when the seas ferment, when the sea roars, when the sea rages, that's stirred up and it comes to the top of the sea, and the sea carries it like a cascade, and it clothes the shoreline in this white gurgling mass of bubbles and foam and the smell. And you stand there, sensory overload, and you think, the listlessness, the brutality of it. There's a sense of unpreventableness, if I can coin a word. You stand there and think, I'm glad I'm not 30 feet from that. I'm glad I'm back 50 or 60 feet. Because you sort of stand there and you look at it. And there's that temptation to get closer to it. Those of you who know me well, you don't know that much about me, but I can't stand near a height because I have a great desire to jump off. Don't know what it is. I tend to think of myself as a rational, reasonable human being. But if I go to a great height, I have a tremendous urge just to run and to jump. I just wonder what it's like to go. My wife says to me, well, you should just get in a parachute and jump out of a plane, then you would know what it is to go. But that would be premeditated, you see. There'd be too much work involved in that. I just want to have in a moment of madness, just run and go. And it's a very, very, very serious difficulty I have. There's a fearlessness that you want to get close to it, and yet there's this raging, this wildness. You know, it's not just a physical thing, although obviously there is a meteorological aspect to the raging seas, and it is physical. But in Scripture, there's a very close correlation between the raging sea and satanic activity. There's a link between the two. You remember when Jesus was out in the boat and the storm was coming. We read about it in Mark's Gospel. Mark Gospel chapter 4 verse 39. And Jesus is in the boat and he's fast asleep. And the disciples were fishermen. They'd been used to rough seas. They knew what a rough sea was. They knew what it was like to be bobbing about in a cork in a rough sea. And they are frightened. The storm is wheeling around them. And they go down and they waken him up. And he speaks to them. And we think often it's harsh terms, oh, you little faith. And he goes up. And he stands on the boat and he speaks. Three words. Just three words. Peace. be still. In the original language, they mean be muzzled, be gagged. That's a strange thing to say to a storm. But he's speaking, you see, to the work, a spiritual work that was causing the ferment of that storm. Now, I'm not saying that every time you stand at the ocean and you see the waves crashing against the rocks and you smell that foam and you're caught in the spray that there's a satanic activity involved. Of course, I'm not saying that. But there is in Scripture a direct link between the speaking of the raging seas, the mountains trembling, and the work of the spiritual enemy of God. And so whenever Sennacherib, as we saw last Lord's Day, and we've seen this morning in the Psalm exposition of Psalm 76, through his Rabshakeh, speaks. And he speaks and he ridicules the people of God. He ridicules their attempts at defense, at the weapons they've made, at their alliance with Egypt, at their closing up of the pits and the springs, where the water, the brooks and the springs. He ridicules them for their fear of God and their trust in God. And he mocks and blasphemes the character of God. When he says, I've walked through all the gods of this land, do you think that your God is going to stand? There's that onslaught of evil. That world spitting at hatred. That world that's saying to you and I, don't be ridiculous. Don't be silly believing in God. Any educated, intelligent person will tell you that there is no such thing as God, or if there is a God, and this is what he's bringing upon the world now, is he a God who can be trusted? Why would a God allow innocent children, elderly people to die? Let's not say anything of the nation's laws, and many nations' laws that put the unborn to death, and which would legislate for the euthanasia, the putting to death of the elderly and those who are less capable if they had the opportunity. You know, if we're going to be honest, if we're going to be honest about this, and we hear people talk about God's dealings with man, let's think about man's dealings with man. And they mock and despise our God. What can he do? You hear them often say, well, the roof hasn't fallen in yet. Well, maybe the roof is falling in a wee bit. Maybe the shingles are coming off the roof at the moment. Maybe a few of the timbers are loosening, and maybe people are beginning to realize that their lives as normally lived isn't just going to be lived that they want the way they want to live it. He's blasphemed. The name of the risen, glorified Christ, our Savior, is respected not at all. His character, his work, his person, his astonishing self-sacrifice, it's the mockery, isn't it? The subject of much mockery in modern comedy. Either the comedy is directed at God himself, or the comedy is directed at the image of God in man, the stupidity of man, the foolishness of man. The comics have their field day. I'm not saying that it's a good thing what happened when there was comics making light of the false God that many follow today. I'm not saying that's an appropriate thing to do at all. But the furore that arises when that God and the prophet of that God is touched in word or comedic activity. Everybody says, this must stop. And yet the name of our Jesus is held every day as a word of laughter. People will use it. You think of the people that you know. Maybe you use it yourself. Maybe you're in this morning and you're listening to this worship service. And what comes out of your mouth about Jesus at times doesn't honor his name, doesn't honor his work, doesn't honor the sacrifice, doesn't honor his resurrection from the dead, doesn't honor the fact that he is the firstborn among men and creation who now dwells in heaven. You just use it without thought. You use it without impunity. You just use it regardless of what it means to you or anything. And the world speaks, you see. The world speaks. It will not have God. It's trying to make sense of this current situation we're in. And they'll turn to anything and anyone but God. It will try any means it can. And rightly so, we need to provide medical cover. We want to get a vaccination as quickly as we can. Hopefully, by God's giving wisdom to technicians and to those who are involved in research and those who are involved in developing vaccinations, hopefully within a year that will come. And God will spare us, as He so often spares us through modern medical intervention. But is there a desire to fall upon the knees? Do we see our Prime Minister coming out? Do we see our MPs calling that we would come upon the name of God? And not just in exceptional circumstances. Not just saying, let's set aside when we a day when we seek God. And there's nothing wrong with setting aside a day when we seek God. That's a good thing to do. But there should be a seeking of God every day. And I would call upon you as the people of God to seek God every day in regard to this matter. The world speaks, it froths and it foams, and the mountains tremble. And there's an ignorance of God and the ways of God. And there's an ignorance of the refuge of God and the peace of God, the presence of God, the protection of God, the privileges that God brings. I would encourage you, as we live in the world, as we hear and see the world speaking to us, I would encourage you to seek the voice of God. Seek the voice of God daily in your life. Seek the comfort of God's word in your life. Seek the relationship with Jesus Christ that each one of us needs. Seek rest in the person and the finished work of Jesus. Jesus did come into this world 2,000 years ago. Jesus did die on a cross. Jesus Christ did rise from the grave after 3 days. And Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus Christ humbled himself and came and dwelt in this world that raged against him personally, that raged against his work directly. And he did so so that you and I might find refuge in Him. That you and I might find peace with Him. That you and I might, through His sacrifice, be declared right in the sight of God. And that you and I might have given to us the righteousness which He earned through His obedience, living on the earth, accepting and obeying the law of God in his life, each day of his life. And if you have not yet come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet come to confess the willful desire that you have to speak against God and to act against God and to uphold the ways of your life according to you, how you see best, if you are still refusing to submit to the reality that God is supreme in all things, I would call upon you, listen to the raging of the world. Listen to the inability of the world to address the current situation. And I'm not just talking the physical thing. I'm not just talking about dealing with this virus. I'm talking about the world's inability to deal with the consequences of it. I'm talking about the world's inability to deal with the fear that is being generated in people's lives who are finding that loved ones are dying and they cannot say, as it were, goodbye to them. That loved ones are being laid into the ground in a grave and that they are not there. The fear that is gripping people. I saw a video of a young man in the UK standing beside the grave of his grandfather. And he's recording it. And he's saying, I'm saying this. He says, I don't normally do this sort of thing. Guy, and he's probably mid-20s. And he say, but I'm seeing people going out sunbathing. And I see people out playing football in parks, he says. And he says, you know, this is scary. This is real. We need to be staying at home. Listen to the messages of the government. And he says, here I stand. And he points to a freshly dug grave that's obviously fresh. The soil is still, as it were, softened with moisture. And he says, there's my grandfather, he said, and I couldn't attend the funeral. And you hear this voice and you hear this please. He's saying to people, please do what you're asked. And his fear is not just the fear of the virus. The fear of the virus is not causing him the hurt and the pain. It's the fact of the death that results from the virus. And you can see, in a sense, this loss, not just of his grandfather, not just of the human relationship, although that was very real for him, obviously, and traumatic and sad that he couldn't say goodbye to his grandfather in the final hours of his grandfather's life, and that he couldn't be at the funeral. But the fear is almost, what am I supposed to do with death? And he says, it comes to us all. And in his words, you get this sense, although he probably wasn't conveying it himself in terms of thinking about it, you get the sense of, what are we going to do? Death is at our door. What are we going to do about death? And he's not just talking about the loss of someone. He's talking about the end. And you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear the cries of the world, and they're dealing and they're focusing with the physical reality. You see the numbers and the statistics of those who are dying, but behind each of those deaths, there is a person, and behind each of that person and that death, there's an eternity that awaits. And the government has no answer for that eternity. The doctors have no solution for that reality. The doctors are afraid themselves. They don't know what to do. They're running and they're exhausted. They're doing their best. They're helping everywhere they can. They're bringing all their skills, all their medical nurse knowledge, the doctors and the nurses. They are giving themselves to this task. But to the question of what happens after death, there isn't an answer outside of God. Outside of God. So when the world laughs and mocks and ridicules, the world speaks come to God. He has something for you. He has a word for your soul. As we shall see this evening, is a word for the world. It is a word for your soul. It's a good word. It's a calming word. It's a word of peace. It's a word of security, safety. It's a word of His presence with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. He will dwell with us, His people, all the days of our lives. And then He will be with us for all eternity. People of God, thank God that God is your shepherd. And if He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, you can say, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. His staff and His rod, they will comfort me. And when that day comes, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you're with us this morning, and you know not Jesus, and you know not the comfort of Jesus, and the peace of Jesus, I would say to you, come to God. Come to God. Your sin has nothing for you. The world has nothing for you. There's no answers. It's feared. It's trembling. It is scared witless. It has no comfort. Despite its best efforts physically, it has no comfort for the soul. What are you going to do? Are you going to face eternity without God? Or are you going to come and find the love of the Good Shepherd? Let's pray.